Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may the being like Jesus result from our study of God's Word. May it help us to be more like Him. May we look to Him as our example, not the world in which we live. And may we be a testimony, therefore, to the world of the difference that He makes. We seek Your blessing as we open the Word. We pray the Spirit of God would impress its truth upon our hearts in a personal way, and it would affect the changes that You desire. And may we be thankful for the results that come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you back to the book of Exodus, the 7th chapter this morning. After Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, we return to our book study. We have begun the study in Exodus since the beginning of this year. We've gone through chapter and verse along the way. There's been much of application. That will certainly be the case even here this morning. In fact, we'll probably spend more time in the New Testament than in the Old, but it is appropriate for the portion that we are studying. As we make transition here, there is yet one more step that needs to be taken before the unleashing of the 10 plagues. And that is, as we have already hinted at, the fact of Moses' rod, which becomes Aaron's rod, which is also referred to as the rod of God, is cast down and it becomes a serpent. And that is what is recorded for us here. But I want to make sure before I begin that we are clear about something, though. Because this particular event is not part of the 10 plagues. This is actually the preview, if you will, of what was going to come, and sort of a last chance for Pharaoh and even for those who were his magicians to realize that the God of the children of Israel was infinitely superior to any God that they may have chosen to worship. And whether or not that message would be taken to heart or not makes the difference of the plagues being unleashed. So that indeed, this is a significant turning point, though it not be one of the plagues. Even so, it is that which makes all the difference, because then we understand that as Pharaoh's heart is hardened, so then the plagues begin. The plagues are a form of judgment. The opportunity here of recognizing God's power is but one more opportunity for them. If you found Exodus, the 7th chapter, and as I begin reading from verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." Interesting account, isn't it, when you read the words that are there. The challenge for a miracle. And I want to deal with some of the subjects that are raised here that are actually from other portions of Scripture. But you know, the business of authentication is something that is very important when it comes to the Scripture. You and I here in the 21st century, we have a distinct advantage. We have the complete canon or the complete book of the Word of God. It's our Bible that we're holding in our hands here this morning. And as we understand that has been inspired by the Word of God, it is by the Holy Spirit of God, rather, and it has been preserved even until this day so that we have a reliable revelation from the mind of God. That which was revealed, which could not be learned by men or discovered by men, and it is certainly not invented by men, it is from the mind of God Himself, and He has given to us His Word so that we might be in right relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Having said that, though, back in the days of the Old Testament and even of the New, there was a need for the authentication of those who would speak on behalf of God. And the authentication of that would be the performance of a miracle. Pharaoh here says to Moses and Aaron, "Show me a miracle," so that, you know, I know that it's not just you guys that are talking here, but this actually comes from your God, and so there is then the process that unfolds. But the miracles that have been performed in both the Old and New Testament have always served that primary purpose. One of the things that I've taught you over the years is that miracles are never an end unto themselves. They are always unto a greater end, and the greater end, more often than not, is to authenticate the speaker, because in that supernatural power that does not come from man, and obviously for then that approval that is shown by God, whether it be the Old Testament prophets or whether it be the New Testament apostles. I think for a couple examples, just to mention a few to you, when we look at Elijah and when the fire falls from heaven and consumes all the sacrifice, in 1 Kings chapter 18, where all the 450 prophets of Baal had carried on for hours and cut themselves and wailed and did all kinds of things, and there was no answer from Baal because Baal is a false god. Baal doesn't exist, never has, never will. But then when you come to the time of the evening sacrifice there, and that altar is rebuilt, there is the sacrifice that is put on, the wood's put in order, the animals put in place, and then there's the trenches of water that are filled up all around there, and as Elijah prays and the fire immediately falls, and it consumes the sacrifice, consumes the wood, it consumes the stones of the altar, it consumes all the water out of all the trenches that were filled to the brim all the way around. Why? So that there was no question in anybody's mind, who is God? And you see, that's always the issue. Even in the New Testament scripture, we can look at the times when the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000. In John chapter 6, and you read from verses 5 to 14. You can read about as he fed the 4,000 in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8 and verse 9. And when you even read the account, and the reason why I've chosen the one in John chapter 6 is if you go on and you read up to verse 14, there is the acknowledgement then of who Jesus Christ is on the basis of the demonstration of the power of God in feeding the 5,000 and so much being left over after everyone was full. We're talking about authenticating the message and the messenger. For Elijah, certainly that was the case. It was to bring back the children of God who had apostatized into the worship of Baal and to bring them back to the worship of Jehovah God where they should have been all along. When it came to the example of the Lord Jesus there in the New Testament scriptures, you will see in the feeding of the 5,000 and so many of the other miracles, we dare not even begin to try to name them all along the way. But the point of the matter is this, so that people would recognize him as both Messiah and Savior. And what a shame in that case when so many people still refused to believe on him. You see, for Moses and Aaron here to cast down the serpent as they were instructed by God, to cast down the rod which became the serpent rather, it was a miracle that God provided to convince Pharaoh that they spoke God's word. But there's a problem here, isn't there, when we read the account in Exodus chapter 7. Because there is a battle that is going on that is not evident. And it is the work, as you read here, of the great deceiver. And one of the things that the great deceiver, Satan, does, and hear me well this morning because it's a good word of caution. Satan is a liar, he is a deceiver, but he is also an imitator. And it is the work of imitation that perhaps has done more damage to people throughout all of history than anything else, while really being a liar, a deceiver, and to be that imposter, that imitator of that which God does is really not unrelated. They're all connected together. But my, the great tragedy that comes because of that. Satan has power to deceive people. You know, I don't really like to preach about Satan. Sometimes I think it's actually dangerous. And it's been an interesting week, and I'll just leave it at that. But be that the case, so we need to know the enemy, don't we? We need to realize what is going on. Because Pharaoh here calls his wise men the sorcerers. They cast down their rods. They become serpents. But I can tell you with no question whatsoever, they didn't do that by the power of God, the God of the Bible. They did that by the power of Satan. And we want to be clear about that. The power of Satan is around. It has always been here since the fall of man. And indeed, it is the power of Satan to deceive men so that they do not believe the truth. I think of the fact of Satan being the liar back in John chapter 8, verse 44. And Jesus is speaking there. And he says some pretty strong words. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's John 8:44. Now the Lord Jesus paints the picture very plainly, doesn't he? He sets forth the picture that when it comes to the power of Satan, Satan can deceive people. I don't know about you, but that's kind of a scary thought. I think sometimes you and I are living in times when Satan's doing his hardest work because he realizes his time's drawn short. And we're probably going to see even more of what we've already seen along the way. But I want to make sure that we are clear about this. Satan is the liar. Yes, he's been a liar ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when he challenged Eve with a question, and it was a very simple sentence. Yea, hath God said? And you know, just that question that is posed there back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, kind of paints the picture for you of what is really going on. What is the thing about Satan in deceiving, in being the liar, indeed, in being the one who imitates the things of God? It is to draw people away from the truth of God, to draw them away from God's Word. Can I bring it into our context today? To take us away from God's Word. Shame is, there are a lot of Christians who read a lot of garbage. Their interests are drawn away from spiritual things to carnal things. The interest is drawn away in themselves and the things that please them, to make them feel good and happy. We're in a time now with the legalization of drugs where, you know, we have not even begun to see what whirlwind we're going to harvest from all that, but it's beginning to appear, isn't it? And it's all about self-indulgence. It's all about what makes me feel happy and good. What a shame, though, when we realize that it's the Satan at work. And indeed, since Satan asks the question, yea, hath God said, and Eve folds under the pressure there, and we see then the fall of mankind in Adam, and then from that day to this, there has been the struggle that goes on. It is a struggle that indeed is exactly as Jesus described in John chapter 8, verse 44. There's no truth in him. He speaks lies which come out of his own heart, his own mind. He is the liar. He is the father of all lies. We need to be careful when there is doubt cast upon the Word of God. And it's also true when you go back and you read there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. One of the tools, one of the means by which that deception was foisted upon Eve was that there was an appeal to her pride and there was an appeal to her vanity. Now, I don't want to preach a message inside of a message. You go back and look for those two concepts, though, back there in Genesis chapter 3, and you'll see exactly what I mean. There was a promise that was made about how wise she would become if she would just eat of that fruit. She would be just like God. That's pride and vanity personified, folks, if you don't recognize it otherwise. He is the great deceiver. His purpose is to keep people from the truth. He exercises his powers to blind unbelievers so that they either will not hear nor will they recognize the truth when it is spoken unto them. When I read the New Testament scriptures and I look at Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, and in 2 Corinthians 4:3, here's what Paul says. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, that's the statement of being. That's how things are. People are lost because they don't know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not going to heaven, they're going to hell, and they don't even know it, most of them. They expect something different. But the thing is, it begs the question, how did this come about? Why is this so? And I read on now in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now what's the basic problem? The basic problem is the God of this world has poisoned the minds of people, has kept them in ignorance of the truth. Who is the God of this present world? His name is Satan. He's got more things going on in this present world than you and I are even aware of. They're not just here in the city of Philadelphia, they're worldwide. And they're all about defying the truth of God, of keeping people in ignorance of the truth. And as you read there, he has blinded the minds of those people, because if the light were to just somehow get through, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Time and again we see the truths of this. There's the writing of the Apostle Paul. You can go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and as you read down in verses 4 and then you go down to verse 9, there's the parable of the sowing of the seed, and as Jesus explains it there, there is one particular stage of the sowing of the seed that is there because there is that matter where it's sown by the wayside, and the birds come and they pick it up, and they snatch it away so that it's not able to take root whatsoever. And as Jesus explains it there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, verse 9, he says, "Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." Who's the wicked one but Satan? That's an interesting picture, isn't it? The seed of the gospel, the seed of the truth is sown out there. But the fact of the matter is, before people even have a chance to consider it, it's stolen away. We might as well say it. Satan's afraid of the truth. All he knows, all he perpetrates are lies. He has no business in the truth. None whatsoever. Zero. Therefore, he will strive in every way possible to keep people from hearing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of how to be saved, how to know your sins are forgiven, how to know for a fact that you're going to heaven. Satan doesn't want you to know that. Time and again, we see that there is that risk. And you know, when I read those things, I don't want us to feel hopeless about that. Although, you know, sometimes I think initially it kind of strikes us, you know, "Pastor, what can we do, you know, against Satan?" Let me deal with that if I may. I go to the book of Acts, the 26th chapter. Here's the answer. Paul, as he reflects back on his conversion earlier in the book of Acts on the Damascus Road, when he was Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, and he is confronted by the Lord Jesus. And it's kind of interesting, even when you read that account, there's this great light that comes, blinding light. But set that aside for a moment, because that's not where I want to focus your attention. I want you to understand, Paul understood the remedy and he understood his calling of God. He understood his purpose as an apostle and as a believer in Jesus Christ, and it was to cure blindness. Let me read and explain to you. I read Acts chapter 26, verse 17. I'm reading midstream for the sake of time. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Verse 18 of Acts 26, note it well. "To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Now digest that a bit if you will, folks. You didn't think you had a cure for blindness. Paul says we do. Not only do we have it, it is our task to make sure it is known by the people that we do not accept the fact that the unbeliever is blind, has been, always will be, but quite the contrary. We want to battle that blindness. We want to bring the truth to bear. The Spirit of God will use the Word of God to penetrate even the worst darkness of the heart. And he can affect the change. He did so for Saul before he became Paul, didn't he? You have the evidence. Paul's speaking here about personal experience. He's reflecting on what the Lord has done for him. If you ask Paul the question, "Paul, were you blind when you were a zealot persecuting and having Christians put in prison and executed?" He'd probably say, "Absolutely." But that changed, didn't it? Praise God. Folks, that change can still continue today. We have the means, the Word of God, that is able to effect the change. And that is our business as believers, even today. Spiritual blindness is not incurable. It just needs the application of the truth upon it. Now that deals with Satan and unbelievers. But I want to go a step further here this morning. I want to talk about Satan and believers. Because sometimes I get the sense that we think that we're just immune. You know, we've got this protective shield, you know, and can't touch us. Well, to put it very briefly, we cannot be possessed, but we can be oppressed. And there's scripture about that as well. Let me begin by issuing a warning and a concern that's upon my heart. We can open the door for Satan to have a measure of impact upon our lives when we dabble in the occult, when we dabble in the things of, you know, the unseen world, however you want to describe it. Sometimes I'm afraid that Christians, in their sense of immunity, where you can't touch me, feel the liberty that we can play with things of Satan. That's where they ultimately come from, and it won't hurt us, it won't touch us, because we're protected. Now, having said that, I want to immediately bring us back to 1 John 4:4, all right? And when you read 1 John 4:4, and it is an important verse, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them. But the question is, how is that overcoming power ours? And John answers that in the balance of verse 4 of 1 John chapter 4, because he then adds, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now that's a great verse, and for the child of God, we want to be able to claim that, and we certainly can. But it doesn't excuse us from fooling around with things that we don't really belong touching. I could recount for you over the years of people who have run into difficulty, and I went back and I found they had some kind of shrine in the house, you know, and they had candles and all kinds of things that were going on, you know, in that way. And then there were other people that I've known over the years, and when we kind of got into conversation looking for where did this all, well, you know, we used to have some fun with a Ouija board because we just thought it was good for laughs. Really? And then, of course, you know, we have the, quote, psychic connections, don't we? You got the money, we'll tell you what's going on, if you believe it. You can't imagine how much money is spent on such things. You might want to try to imagine, though, how much believers have spent on such things. To which I asked the question, why? To what end? To what benefit? To what good? It's not up for us to prove how close we can get to the edge of the cliff of the things of Satan. It's far better for us to stand close to the Lord and not fool ourselves, you know, in messing around with things that can only do harm. There's absolutely no good, no benefit, no value, nothing whatsoever in them. Zero. In fact, if anything, there is harm. We don't want to be in that kind of condition. We need to be very careful about that. Yes, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But let me tell you, though, Satan has power in this world, and it's not just that which can be impacted upon unbelievers. Let me give you some evidence, if I may. I want to make sure we're clear and honest. I know you think I'm going way far off of my text, and I promise I'll get back to it, okay? But we need to deal with this here this morning. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is an example, all right, this particular passage. Here's the Apostle Peter, and he's engaged in a conversation with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, in his omniscience, knows what's going to happen down the road. He knows that when Jesus is arrested, you know, that everybody's going to head for the hills because they don't want to get arrested with him, including Peter. And Peter is going to come to that point in time, you know, hey, it's cold. There's a campfire over there. Let me warm myself. And there are going to be people there. You were with him. I saw you with Jesus. You're part of his group, his followers. You're one of his. And he says, no, no, no. The rooster crows. just as Jesus predicted. But here's upstream from that point in time, and I come back here, Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Just stop right there. Was Peter saved? Yes. Did Satan have an ambition to get a hold of Peter? Yes, he did. How serious was it? Satan hath, read the words that are here, desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That wasn't something light. That wasn't some fun. That wasn't some of, oh, it's harmless. That's serious business for the Apostle Peter. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Verse 32, but I prayed for thee. Oh, what great words. Peter, you're at risk. Peter, there's going to time come and I can foresee, I know what's going to happen and I know it's going to be a time of great discouragement. It's going to be a time when you're going to hate yourself. You're going to wish you were dead. But Peter, I know what's coming. And Peter, I pray for you. I've already prayed for you. And you know what I read in those words from the Lord Jesus? Those things are dangerous? Yes. Are they hopeless? No. Indeed. Read on. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That word, when, not if you come back, but when you come back. But when thou art converted, when you come to your senses, like the prodigal son, when all of a sudden you wake up and you realize the folly of where you've been going and what the risk is. For Peter here, to have the heartbreak to deny the one whom he said he loved. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, you're going to go through an experience here. Satan's after you. He's going to cause you to fall, but it's only temporary. And I prayed, and the day will come when you'll be able to come back around. It'll be where you should have been all along. Oh, and having gone through that, help others who are also on the brink of the same experience. Don't just realize the benefit for you, but realize the Lord allowed that so that you could see, you know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I submit to you, those verses in the Gospel of Luke demonstrate that principle. You have the promise in 1 John 4:4, but hey, you've got here. The importance of prayer when you read Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Secondly, there is the verse of Scripture that we all know, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Although I'm going to include verse 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Who wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Peter. Is that a surprise? I think he spoke from experience, folks. I think that's a reflection back to what we read just shortly before in the Gospel of Luke. And what does Peter say? He says, be sober. Take it seriously. Don't be frivolous about it. Be vigilant. Be on your guard. Yeah, I hear the police officers in the city of Philadelphia, and people ask the question, and I've heard this repeatedly, you know, in some of the community meetings, and they say, what can we do about all the things that are going on here in our community? And you know what their answer is? Be vigilant. Be aware of your surroundings. Don't go down the street with that stupid thing stuck in your ear so you can't hear, and you got something else going on. You're looking at your cell phone so you can't see what's going on, and you have no idea when the person comes up behind you and hits you on the head for your pocketbook or your wallet. Wow, what a concept. Be vigilant, be aware. How about when it comes to spiritual things, folks? How vigilant, how aware, how serious do we take the risks, the threats? Maybe we've just kind of been too, taken it just too lightly. Because we haven't really fallen under the spell of those things. When I read those words that are there, though, I want to go on in verse 9. Because here is the answer, part of the answer to the problem that is stated here in verse 8. Because Peter then goes on, and I think with great wisdom that comes from experience. Whom resist how? Steadfast in the faith. What does it mean to be steadfast in the faith? It means this is your guide for life. It means that God's Word, the principles of God's Word, the truth of God's Word is what helps me to live, not just on Sunday, but every day. It's that which challenges me when I see the world around me and I'm afraid that if I see it in the flesh, I look through fleshly eyes, I don't see it correctly. What I need are the eyeglasses of God's Word so that I can look through this and see it as God sees it, which is how it really is. People talk about a reality check. Let me tell you something. Apart from God's Word, there is no reality check. But we all need a reality check, no mistake about that. Just a question of what measuring stick you use. And for us, it ought to be God's Word. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And I think Peter could have said, including me. Been there, done that. Wish it hadn't happened. But it did. Are these things written to unbelievers? No, they're written to Christians. Is Satan a threat to Christians? Apparently so. The Scripture says so. Indeed, let me take you one more place. Take you back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Now, verses 10 and 11, you don't even have to look up because they're in your bulletin. That was intentional. That wasn't a mistake. I read from Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And then if you ask the question, how can I be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? He answers the question in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. But what's the motivation? Why do we need this? Why is it so very important? And the purpose clause in verse 11 here of Ephesians chapter 6 answers that question. That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now again, I ask you the question, is this written to unbelievers or believers? It's written to believers, isn't it? It's written to the Christian that is here. And when you read those words that are there, you know, the wiles, the word wiles means deceptions. That was part of how we defined Satan, didn't we? The deceiver, the liar, the one who would distract, the one who would take us away. And then Paul goes on, verses 12 to 14. And what does he do? He enumerates the whole armor of God, and he says, you need to put on all of it. It isn't a list where you pick some and you omit others. It's a package deal. It's all or none. Because, and here's the point, if you allow one part of you to be open and unprotected, Satan's going to draw a crosshair on that in no time at all. He's going to focus right in on there like a laser beam and say, that's how to get him. That's how to destroy his testimony. That's how to keep him silent so that he doesn't witness to other people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's how to discourage him so that he's no longer of any use to God. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the deceptions, the wiles of the devil. What are we saying here? We're saying that there is some danger, isn't there, even for believers. But we have seen, though, also the answer of prayer as Jesus prayed for Peter. We have seen the business of being steadfast in the faith, knowing what we believe, why we believe it, taking it to heart, not only talking about it, but living it. And then we see with Paul, put on the whole armor of God. Is there an answer for the attacks of Satan upon Christians to oppress us? And the answer is yes. And it's all spelled out for you in the Word of God. Then I want to take you to 2 Timothy, the third chapter where we read this morning. And again, I will come back to Exodus. In fact, this passage will take us back to Exodus. 2 Timothy chapter 3 speaks about the deception of Satan in the last days. Now again, let's put it in the context. Is this about to believers or unbelievers? This is about the apostasy of those who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. Were they really saved in the first place? We don't know. That's a good question. For the people who have gone as far as what's been described in the verses we read here today, I kind of doubt it. But we can't be definitive about that. But I know this, though, when you come down to all the details, you know, in verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. You can almost stop right there because all the other things flow from that self-love. And immediately we have a problem because as believers, my Bible says I'm to love God, I'm supposed to love Jesus Christ more than myself. So right there, we've crossed the line, haven't we? We just begin there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 2. We've already got a problem that is there. But then it comes down to verse 5, and I'm just synopsizing a little bit here for the sake of time. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and then there's this admonition, from such turn away. People who are satisfied with the ritual, the formality, the appearance, the show, everything that sounds religious and sounds like God, but the thing is it has no worth, substance to it whatsoever because they've abandoned the gospel, they've abandoned the authority of God's word, they have abandoned the truth for a lie. And if that's the case, then what they've done is they've abandoned God and they've turned to Satan. And folks, that's serious business. And yet I could enumerate for you here this morning of all the different examples, places, schools, churches, missionary agencies, and go on down the line. Just in my years of experience over the last 30, 40 years of how many of those have gone down the tube. And it's a tragedy. We might look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, oh, Pastor, this is going to be yet to the future where we are. No, it's already here. But it'll get worse. No question about it. Then you come down to verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then what in the world are they learning? Oh, they're learning all kinds of nonsense. Today in our public schools, I think reading, writing, and arithmetic have kind of fallen by the wayside. You know, I'm afraid, you know, it's more like indoctrination in certain philosophy than it is giving young people the tools they need to live. But then I want you to see the example that Paul uses. And it begins in verse 8 here, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Who's Jannes and Jambres? We just read about them when I began preaching this message back in Exodus chapter 7. They were the leaders of the wise men and sorcerers according to Jewish tradition. Those are their names. They weren't named back here in Exodus chapter 7. And what is the charge there that Paul lays against them? they withstood Moses. That is, they stood against Moses. Their standing was not for anything called truth. Their standing was, they had the gods of Egypt. They were perfectly content with false gods. They were perfectly happy the way it was. Moses was going to come and turn that all upside down. And as far as, you know, casting down his rod and becomes a serpent, hey, we can do that too. There's no difference between your God and our God. Here, we'll show you. With one major difference. Not only did they do it under the authority of Satan rather than the authority of God, but did you notice what we read in Exodus chapter 7? Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. You know, when I read those words there back in Exodus chapter 7, you know what it says to me? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Here it is demonstrated all the way back here in Exodus. Who would have thought that? And we heard the words of the Lord Jesus that followed. Hey, we're way back here in the Old Testament. Satan is the great liar. He's the great imitator, the pretender. And sometimes people are going to look at that and say, you know what? That looks like something just as good as biblical Christianity. Maybe I'll go that way because it lets me do the stuff that I like. It lets me enjoy my, you know, I can enjoy the world and I can have my, you know, little touch of religion over here that kind of pacifies my conscience. I can have the best of both worlds because it doesn't really matter. And you know what we read here in Exodus chapter 7 when it comes to Aaron's rod as a serpent swallowing up the rod serpents of those of the magicians and everybody else is, it does make a difference. There is one God. He is superior to all who the ones that are claimed by people to be gods. And they are not because they're lies, because they come from the father of lies. I take great comfort in greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But I wonder sometimes if we really practice what we say we believe about those words. Because we may say, oh, I'm so glad greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. Satan can't touch me. Be careful. Be aware. Indeed. They oppose the messengers of God. Jannes and Jambres were, interestingly, look at it this way. Jannes and Jambres, the magicians and the others that are named here, they were in collusion with the state, weren't they? I mean, Pharaoh, he was the state personified, was he not? They were on the side of human government. They're on the side of the state, not on the side of the true God of the Bible. And they were content to follow their own deception. See, I look at that and there's a question in my mind. Did they really believe that there was a superior God that allowed them to cast down their rods to become certain serpents? Or were they aware that what they were doing was false, but they didn't care because they were more concerned about Pharaoh and whether he might change his mind? And they enjoyed their status. They enjoyed their position. They enjoyed their power. And they wouldn't even let the truth jeopardize that whatsoever. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, is what we read here in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 7. I think about what Paul wrote back there in Timothy. In the first epistle in chapter 6, verse 5. And he talks about those people whose minds were corrupted. He describes them as the disputers, the debaters. He says they're destitute of the truth. But then there's a last phrase there in 1 Timothy 6, 5. Supposing gain is godliness. And you know what? For Jannes and Jambres, gain was their godliness. their position, their power with Pharaoh. Using powers that I think they understood, but we don't know. But I'll tell you, I would want to know where it was coming from to be able to do it. And it wasn't just a sleight of hand. It was something supernatural. Satan has a measure of supernatural power, folks. But I hope for you here this morning, you can say, Pastor, I'm so glad greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That's not a place to end. That's a place to begin. It begins by knowing Christ as our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've covered much territory this morning, many things that are so very important for believers in the days in which we live. Help us to take seriously those things so that we are aware, that we recognize. May it draw us closer to yourself. And we're so thankful that our Savior prays for us. Lord, help us here this morning that we might realize that where Satan is a risk, what a great encouragement it is for us to trust in Christ before it's too late. May that be our desire here today. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment here to extend an invitation to you. My friend, if you can't say, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, then you need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you can't remember a time when you honestly and sincerely ask him to save you, he'll do that for you now, and we can pray for you. If that's your desire, would you raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I don't have the one within me that I need to fight Satan. And I realize I'm vulnerable. Pastor, would you pray for me? I want to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Would you raise a hand for that purpose? Raising a hand won't save you, but we can pray for you. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from you. But Lord, I pray, indeed, may we live the truth of greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. May it not simply just be a verse of Scripture or some words. May it be a living reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.